We appreciate the kind welcome to Cambridge Avenue again. I think it is about 40 years since I first came here. The last time I was here was just before COVID, a couple of weeks after I was here. Everything just closed down. It was just at the time we were running into the COVID period, and this is the first time I've had opportunity to be back. I think I should say, too, we have appreciated the prayers of the Lord's people this past summer when we were undergoing surgery and recovery, and we valued the interest of the Lord's people. So thank you very, very much indeed for that. Now, we're reading this evening, first of all, in the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read it, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now please back to the Old Testament, the second book of Kings, the second book of Kings, chapter 12. Second Kings, chapter 12. We'll read at the first verse. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash, we'll call him Joash, he's called that in Chronicles, Joash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Now we'll just go down the chapter a little bit, and we'll read at verse 9. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one cometh into the house of the Lord. And the priest that kept the door put therein all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Now finally, Isaiah chapter 6. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. We'll read it verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. It may be that when some of you younger folk got saved at first, you started to read the Bible right from the very start, right from the first page, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And you found it fascinating to read through that first book of the Bible. And you discovered the biographies of great men. And you wondered now, they were in touch with God. Is there anything they did that I could apply to my life? Is there anything they did that I should be avoiding? And you found the book of Genesis fascinating. And as you moved into the book of Exodus, you kept reading and you discovered that there's a storyline that goes on. And the people of Israel were emancipated from the tyranny of Egypt and out into the wilderness they went. And then maybe, as you moved on in Exodus, you began to get bogged down just a little bit. And you were reading about an item called the tabernacle. And you discovered that there were all sorts of dimensions. And you didn't even know what a cubit was, and this word kept cropping up. And you discovered there were fabrics, and you discovered there were metals, and a whole religious ritual, and maybe you just kind of get bogged down and you wonder, what is it all about? And then maybe someone came to the assembly where you are, and they started to speak about the tabernacle. And you found that it was absolutely fascinating too. Interesting. An interesting study. Well, I'm not going to go off at a tangent to speak about the tabernacle tonight. But if you had approached that tabernacle from the eastern side, there was a gate there. And just inside the gate, there was an altar. The brazen altar. And the brazen altar holds interesting lessons for us too. I'm not going to stay with it, but all I say is this. The dimensions of the brazen altar were interesting. 5 cubits by 5 by 3. In other words, it was a very large structure. Of all the furniture and all the items in the tabernacle of which we know the dimensions, this was by far the largest. And so there's a lesson even in that. For us. For when you think of an altar, you're thinking of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Your mind is being projected to Calvary. And the very dimensions of the altar would indicate to us Calvary is major. Calvary is supreme. What transpired at the cross occupies a large area of the Word of God. Someone has put it like this. In the 5 books of Moses, you have figures of the cross, illustrations. And so Adam and Eve were clothed with coats of skin. And in chapter 22 of Genesis, you watch a father and a son moving forward to the place of sacrifice. And you come to Exodus, and there's the paschal lamb. And you go to Leviticus, and there are all the offerings. And you go to Numbers, and there's the serpent lifted up, figures of the cross. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you read this, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And so the 5 books of Moses contain these foreshadowings of the cross. The figures of the cross. The prophets have the foreshadowings. And you go to the likes of Isaiah. And in chapter 53, he's wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. Oh, we used to sing it when we were boys in the Sunday school. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions. And now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me, the foreshadowings of the cross. When you go into the Psalms, you have the feelings of the cross. How the Lord Jesus felt emotionally the desolation of that experience. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sense that he was sinking. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. Brethren and sisters, he sank in the deep mire in Psalm 69. so that we could be brought up out of the horrible pit, according to Psalm number 40, and our feet have been set upon a rock. And the sorrow and the anguish was all his, so that we could have a new song in our mouth. Praises unto our God. The feelings of the cross. When you come to the gospel, you have the facts of the cross. The stark, brutal, historical facts of all that transpired as he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. And when you come to the Acts and the epistles, you have the fruits of the cross, the blessings that flow out to needy sinners like you and me because he went to that Calvary. Oh, bless God that the altar has a counterpart in what took place when he suffered and died upon that old rugged cross. I suppose when you go to the book of Revelation, you have the idea of the fruitfulness of the cross, yes, but the permanence of what took place when he died upon that cross, will we call it the freshness? Because you see him there as a lamb newly slain. And what took place when he died on the cross has permanent and eternal recompense and repercussions for those who've benefited from his accomplished work. And so the altar was big. And it's just reminding us of all that took place when the Lord Jesus died upon that cross. I don't want to go down that road any longer. There were other things we could have said. But what I want to get at tonight is this. That altar, it did have an impact on people who had contact with it. And we're going to think of Isaiah, and we'll think of the fact that his contact with the altar led to consecration. Here am I, send me. I'm going to reserve that for the end. I would like you to come with challenge to all in the gathering tonight. The fact that there on the cross the Lord Jesus died, and that leaves me under obligation. That obligation is explained by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. Now please, he's not speaking about his love for Christ. He's speaking about Christ's love for him, expressed in the Lord Jesus going to the cross. He explains that. The love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. My dear friends in Christ, Calvary demands commitment. What he did when he died on that cross, it really means that I dare not live a selfish, self-centered life. I'm under obligation to live unto him who died for us and rose again. And so we'll have to think about consecration in connection with the altar. But we'll think first of all about Matthew 5. And there it's the idea of consecration, or rather it's the idea of reconciliation. And I'll try to sketch in the background and show you that two believers who have been at odds can be reconciled when they think about the altar. Now, you can't be at variance with your brother in the light of Calvary. Your brother is, as described in the Bible, as a brother for whom Christ died. He is precious to the Lord Jesus. We daren't treat him or her in an off-handed way. And so we'll think about that. And then we'll think about that little incident involving King Joash and Jehoiada the priest. And there was the need for finances for the refurbishment of the temple. And A box, a chest is taken. A hole is bored and it's placed right there beside the altar. And a person's appreciation of what is on the altar will determine how much he puts in the chest. Put in New Testament language, it means this: that my giving will be governed by my appreciation of what the Lord Jesus did for me when he died upon the cross. And maybe some of you are saying, I hope you're not going to be speaking about giving. Never mentioned pennies from the pulpit. My brother, my sister, younger people need to be taught about the obligation that we have to God with regard to material things. So if you think, I'm speaking about this because I'm an axe to grind, you think again, I'm too old to be bothered with what you think anyway. That's the honest truth. And so we will be teaching a little about giving and how it affects us in light of Calvary. It's the impact of the altar we're thinking about. But thinking of Matthew chapter 5, first of all, the Lord Jesus is enlarging the teaching of the Old Testament commandments. You've heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Now I'm going to expand that. He says, I say, he who is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And so he's going to show, beloved, that in a sense, anger is murder in embryo. And it's so possible for people to be angry with their brethren without a cause. Now, anger in itself is not sinful. I know that because the Lord Jesus was angry on an occasion. The Bible says he looked round about with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. And so legitimately, he was angry with that legalistic spirit that would have forbidden him to do a miracle on the Sabbath day. But an angry man is a vulnerable man. And that is why Scripture says, be ye angry and sin not. There's always the danger of sinning when one is angry. And in Matthew chapter 5, we learn that causeless anger is sin. And you could be angry with your brother without a cause. No reason. Maybe just because he's of a different temperament than you. You know, you're the go-ahead. You're like the hare, he's like the tortoise. If he was any more laid back, he would be horizontal and irritate you. And sometimes, just because of differences of temperament, there can be causeless anger. And I learned too from Scripture that ceaseless anger is sin. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, let me say this to young couples here. If there should be little irritations throughout the day, get it all settled before nightfall. Some people tell me, I've never had a cross word with my wife in my life. I just let that in one ear and out both, to be honest. It's hard to believe that, isn't it, really? There will be little irritations and little problems. But how can you kneel in the presence of God together and read the Scriptures together at the close of the day if there's still a frosty atmosphere? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Ceaseless anger is sin. I don't know if I could risk quoting Robbie Burns here in Ulster, But, you know, he wrote an epic poem called Tam O'Shanter. And Tam was a wretch, really, and a drunkard. And he lived just outside Ayr. And Tam in the poem, or rather Burns in the poem, anticipates Tam getting home after a market day. And he's been drinking too much. And his wife, Kate, is back there at home. And this is what Burns says about Kate. I'll maybe have to translate. Gathering her brews like gathering storms, like gathering her brows, her forehead like gathering storm, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. Are you the kind of person who nurses your wrath to keep it warm? Keep the pot boiling? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then I think too that sudden anger is sin. And that's why the Bible says of the overseer, for example, slow to wrath, slow to anger. And somebody might say, well, I am a wee bit volatile. Sometimes I do kind of fly off the handle, but it all just passes over, you know, a wee bit of an explosion, and then it's all history. Did you ever hear of an explosion that did no harm? Oh, my dear brethren and sisters, the Lord is teaching that anger can be a serious thing because it can give rise to abusive language. And so he goes on to say, you would be inclined to call your brother Raker. That's an expression of contempt. Or thou fool. And that's a stronger term. I don't know whether I'm right in saying this or not, but the Greek word translated fool there, to my eyes, it looks like our English word moron. That's what it looks like. And sometimes when we're in a spirit of anger, we can say things that we later regret. I got this printed out because I wasn't sure at my age that I could just remember all the details. But we used to hear it a lot in the ministry. Boys flying kites, hauling their white-winged birds. You can't do that when you are flying words. Careful with fire is good advice, we know. Careful with words is 10 times doubly so. Thoughts unexpressed may sometimes fall back dead, but God himself can't kill them when they're said. Do you see the train of thought in the teaching of the Lord Jesus? Causeless anger, leading to extravagant and abusive language. And then the man comes to the altar. Now, of course, it's a Jewish setting. He's coming to the altar and he's coming to bring his gift. And he's told, look, if your brother's got something against you, leave your gift at the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother. Could we apply it? Could we apply it to a Lord's Day morning? And maybe there has been a bit of a ruckus during the week, and angry words have been spoken. And brethren come on a Lord's Day morning, and they remember our brethren will be thinking about Calvary. And maybe some will quote, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And maybe someone else will mention the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And it could be that someone will quote, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And in heart and mind will be this concept. They'll be remembering Calvary and the submissiveness of the Saviour. And there has been all this commotion during the week. and the altar should make an impact. First, be reconciled with your brother. I'm sure you've noticed the priorities that the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, it's first, be reconciled to your brother. In chapter 6, it's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In chapter 7, it's first, the beam that's in your own eye. First. And then agree with your adversary quickly. It's a priority. A priority that has to be dealt with immediately. It can't be shelved. You can't put it on the back burner. The Lord's coming. I remember our late brother, Mr. Jimmy Payton, speaking on 1 Corinthians 15 one time. And he focused on this in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Now, I think he gave it a wee bit of a twist, to be honest. We know that literally what the Lord, what Paul is speaking about there is the change in our bodies will be in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. But he gave it a little bit of a twist and thought of the Lord coming suddenly, unexpectedly, dramatically. And in his own inimitable way, he said, "Sister, you won't have time to grow your hair." And he said, "You won't have time to turn the television off." What I'm saying tonight is, you won't have time to be reconciled to your brother. Quickly, quickly, is the word in Matthew chapter 5. So I don't know, I'm maybe just drawing a bow at a venture. But if it were that in this gathering tonight there were individuals who were at loggerheads and the thing has been dragging on and there's no sign of reconciliation or apologies or forgiveness, what about the altar, friend? What about the altar? And tomorrow, our brethren will be speaking about these things as they remember the Lord Jesus Christ. I do trust that in light of that, we can get things sorted out quickly. First, be reconciled to your brother. As far as 2 Kings 12 is concerned, the word that I'm going to put across it is not so much reconciliation, but communication. Communication in the sense of Hebrews chapter 12. But to do good, or 13, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The communicating of our material resources, our giving, in other words. The background was this. Athaliah had been ruling the land for 6 long years. She'd manipulated her husband, first of all. She'd manipulated her son. And then, when he was killed, she destroyed the seed royal. And she took the reins of authority. And for 6 years, she was ruling. But, you know, God had providentially overruled. And God allowed a little baby called Joash to be snatched from the carnage and hidden in the palace briefly and then to be brought up with the priest and his wife in the temple precincts. And that little boy, Joash, as he was growing up, he would have seen the deterioration of the temple as Athaliah and her sons robbed it and destroyed it. And in his heart a seed was planted. This is the house of God. And the house of God must be repaired. And when eventually he came to the throne, he had it in his heart to repair the house of God. Now, of course, you could apply that as well. House of God in this day and age is not a structure such as we're in tonight. The believers who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, they constitute the house of God, the church of the living God, says Paul. Is there the danger that in our day and age it has fallen into disrepair? In other words, are things taking place that are unscriptural, have no foundation in the Word of God? It would be wonderful if there could be begotten in some hearts a desire to repair. Now, and that's not my ministry tonight, but just think about that. Just to get back to first principles. Oh, not the principles that men adhered to in the 1800s, but rather further. You want to get right back to the New Testament and say, well, that's how they did it. And we want to replicate that. And we want to repair the house of God. But the point I want to get at tonight is this. Repairing the house of God demanded finance. Where was the money going to come from? And you know, Joash, he got a little irritated with Jehoiada and the other priests because they didn't seem to be getting this money gathered up too quickly to repair the house of God. And so he gets the chest and he bores the hole in the chest and he places it beside the altar. And if a man really appreciated what was in the altar, then it would impact on what he would put in the chest. Could it be that we're mean because we don't have a big appreciation of the work of the Lord Jesus? Is it possible that we don't put our hands in our pocket because really we haven't come to value what he did when he gave his life for me? You see, Paul, when he wanted to impress the Corinthians with their need to be lavish givers, he took them to Calvary. Oh, he'd taken them to Macedonia, first of all, in thought. And he told them about the Macedonian believers. And he says, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, even although they had to tighten their own belts, and even although they had to reduce their own diet. They were willing for it. They were willing to live sacrificially if it was going to help others. And Paul gives the secret for their liberality. He says they first gave themselves to the Lord. They didn't know Miss Havergill's old hymn. But if they'd known it, they would have been singing it at their meetings. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And that leading to this, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And so he'd shown them the example of the Macedonian believers, and he says, you didn't know about that. We do you to wit of, that's just a wee bit of a mouthful in the Authorized Version. We let you know about these Macedonians. But then as he gets down the chapter in 2 Corinthians 8, he tells them about something they did know. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And I take it, he takes them to Calvary. He became poor. My brother, my sister, they gambled for his only belongings, the very clothes in which he stood. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off and shall have nothing, most translations say, and shall have nothing. Now, of course, that likely means that everything that ought to have been his as Israel's Messiah was denied him. He'd nothing. But you could take it literally. He'd nothing. He told the story one day. Here's a farmer. He looks out on the waving grain. He thinks of the life of ease he's about to have. And then suddenly God intervenes. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In other words, the relatives were going to be left to squabble over his estate. Brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus left no estate over which people could squabble. And there were four rough Roman soldiers, and one of them would have said, "See this headgear? Used to belong to Jesus of Nazareth, you know. I got it as a perk when we crucified him." And another would have said, "See this belt, this leather belt? It used to belong to a man called Jesus." And another would have said, "See these sandals? The feet of Jesus of Nazareth once filled these sandals." And another would have said, see this outer coat? It once belonged to the Galilean preacher." And another would have said, "You know, when we threw the dice, I won the seamless robe. Have a look at it. It once belonged to Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We nailed that above his head." His only belongings. He became poor. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now you Corinthians, you've been talking, you've been debating for a whole year about helping needy saints. Have a look at the Lord Jesus. He didn't just talk. I wonder if I could ask you young people if you have learned the importance of apportioning part of your income to the Lord. I know that in the Old Testament it was a tenth, a tithe, and there's no mention of a tithe in the New Testament. But the word in the New Testament is, as the Lord has prospered him. And so there will be some who maybe will give their tithe, because that's as the Lord has prospered them. And there are others who maybe are able to give far more than a tenth, because that's the way the Lord has prospered them. And some of you might be saying, "But you're an old fogey. You know nothing about student loans and all that kind of a thing. You know, we're really in a shoestring." I tell you this, if you give the Lord his portion, you will never, ever be the loser. Never. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end, whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. And it's important, isn't it, just to learn the truth of Scripture. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And, here's the negative, there is that withholdeth more than is meet, and it tendeth to poverty. If you're mean, don't expect God to prosper you. If you're large-hearted, then it won't tend to poverty. You'll discover that there is that scattereth and yet increaseth. And so I hope that we get a glimpse of the crucified Saviour and say, "Well, if he did that for me, why should I be withholding anything from him?" Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty of the thing. We can all afford our gadgets, can't we? And we want the latest iPhone. 17 now, by the way. If you haven't got a 17, well, I feel sorry for you. I'm only kidding. But we can all get the latest gadgets. It would be a great shame if we all had the latest gadgets and spent a fortune on a meal on a Saturday night and put a pittance in the box on a Lord's Day morning. The chest is beside the altar. And if we really appreciate what the Lord has done for us, there will be a response in our hearts. Just a word about Isaiah 6 as we draw the meeting to a close. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is aware of the conditions round about. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, he says. If you were to read in chapter 5, you would discover that he's saying, woe unto them, woe unto them. Six times, woe unto them. And he's aware of the conditions around. But you come to chapter 6, and he says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And the man who's going to be useful for God is first of all a man who's going to have to be purged, cleansed. I tell you this, friends, if you're going to be anything for God, you'll have to have a clean life. You will. When Paul's speaking to Timothy about a great house and vessels in that house, he's thinking about the usefulness of the vessels, and whether they be golden vessels or whether they be earthen vessels, they've got to be clean vessels. That is the point of the passage. They are useless if they are not clean. And so Paul speaks of being sanctified, a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Are you meet for the master's use? Or has your life been besmirched by sin? Maybe the things that you watch when no one else is around, they're just a little bit seedy. And your life's besmirched. And unclean thoughts are invading your mind. And the altar deals with that. Well, there's two things here. The altar dealing with it, and the man's own confession. I am a man of unclean lips. That's 1 John 1, isn't it? Confessing our sin. If it should be that God is speaking to someone here tonight because of some uncleanness in their life, confession is needed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But then the altar. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, as we confess and admit our guilt and our failure, then the blood of Christ cleanses us. I think it's family forgiveness in 1 John 1. It's not that initial forgiveness that you received when you trusted Christ, but family forgiveness. And the Father is willing to forgive. He's able to do it because of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. But there has to be confession. And so thus it is here in Isaiah chapter 6. And then the cry goes out, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And the man who's been cleansed is the man who says, here am I, send me. Is there the need for a Sunday school teacher where you are? Who will go? Are you willing to say, here am I, send me? Oh, you say, it would tie me down. I love to get away for the weekend at times, you know. And if I had that responsibility, it would tie me down. My friend, they nailed him down. They nailed him down. And we don't want to be tied down. Could it be that there's an old sister somewhere and, well, her eyesight has become very poor and they've put her off the road and she can't get a bus to the meeting, and she could get a taxi. She could get a taxi. But then somebody could take responsibility for lifting her for the meeting. Oh, and that would tie you down too. Who will go? Is there somebody willing to say, here am I? Send me. Whatever it is then, it's important to understand that as the altar deals with our guilt and with our uncleanness, then we're in a position to serve. Maybe you think that some of the things that I've mentioned are very simple things. Taking a Sunday school class, collecting Sunday for the meeting. It might just be, though, that in the meeting tonight somewhere, there's someone whom God has put their finger on to leave these shores and carry the gospel to some distant part, the heart of Africa, the jungles of South America, a distant island that I've maybe never even heard the name of, but God has etched its name on your heart. And the question is, who will go? If God has been speaking to you, I trust that what is being said tonight might just be a little jag. Just have another little look at Calvary. Remember what he accomplished for you. It was C.T. Studd who said something like this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make would be too great. The impact of the altar, it'll affect our relationships with each other. First, be reconciled to your brother. It will affect our giving. The chest is next to the altar. It will affect our consecration, our willingness to be usable. I trust that the sentiment of your heart will be, here am I, send me. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.